Before Christmas, if you remember, we were in Luke 11 and we were thinking of prayer because Jesus is teaching on prayer. Remember, in the first five verses or four, it happened that Jesus was praying and the disciples had seen him praying and they thought, well, it's different when he prays. He's not like the rabbis and others who just teach you a prayer and then you recite the prayer. Jesus is having a conversation with God, God the Father. So they ask him, teach us how to do that. Teach us to pray the way that you pray. So he taught them and he gave us not a prayer to recite, because he wouldn't give us a prayer to recite after then also saying, as we see in Luke's Gospel, don't just use repetition. He gives us a prayer that is sort of like a skeleton which we base all our prayer on. Then he continues, and we're going to look at that continuation. He's still talking about prayer. It's in Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 10. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, we come to you now as we come to your word, and we pray that you'll open it to our hearts. It's because of your word that we know you. It's because of your word that we grow. It's because of your word that we are matured and can worship you as you should be worshipped. And we thank you, Father, for that word in our lives. And I pray that you'll also open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. Now, a mature believer who has been shaped by God's word, which is the only way to be mature, by the way, understands the nature of God. They understand who God is. Therefore, your view of God is a benchmark of your spiritual maturity. Understanding the nature of God, understanding who God actually is critical to maturity, because in the end, you rest in your reality of how you see God, how you understand God. A superficial knowledge of God, or a shallow knowledge of God, or a limited knowledge of God contributes to limited understanding and limited faith and limited trust. Therefore, when you talk about spiritual maturity, we're talking about understanding who God is. And the only way to find out who God is to consider his word. So spiritual Christian understands that God is, for example, eternal and powerful and holy and unchangeable and omniscient and omnipresent and in perfect control of all that's existed, and all revealed in the Bible. So your understanding of God is determined by your understanding of the Bible. But a spiritual mature Christian understands that God is above and beyond and really outside everything that goes on in this universe. He's far greater, far more. He's transcendent, he's high, he's lofty, he's majestic, he's lifted up. But at the same time, he's involved in this world and in this universe that he's created, and he's working his perfect plan for the universe and for mankind. Everything is under his control all the time, and he has perfect knowledge. So he will bring to plan the plan that he's made, which is ordained from the very beginning, as the Bible, God's word, shows us. We see, for example, in Job 42, verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a comment of a spiritually mature man. I know you can do anything, and whatever you decided, it will happen. Nobody can change that. He says, I know you're in charge of everything. Nothing that you've decided will be changed. It says in Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. That means that whatever God says, and that's everything in the Bible, is fixed permanently. It doesn't change because he never has any more information, because he knows everything. There's never anything to be clarified. There's no circumstance which can occur which God doesn't already know about and knew about when he made that command, when he made that declaration. It's not like he makes a command and then a few centuries later he thinks, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, maybe because I didn't know they were going to do this. That never happens. God knows everything. He knows everything that ever is going to happen because he's God. That's why it says in Psalm 33, verse 11, the plans of his heart are fixed from one generation to another. Generations come and go. God remains the same. He doesn't change. It says in Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, we change our plans all the time, which is obvious. And the reason that we change our plans is because we get more information. We don't know everything. We get more information. Circumstances change. So therefore we change. God doesn't change anything because he knows everything. The Bible repeats this again and again. Another example is Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, just as I have intended, so it will happen. Just as I have planned it, so it will stand. All these are statements throughout the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but everywhere, that God fixes a purpose, it doesn't change. Which, when you think about it, is obvious, because God's perfect. So if he says something, it's perfect. And if it's perfect, it can't change because it's perfect, obviously. And all chronological history and all the events that occur are fixed within God's authority. Everything is determined. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows when it will finish and he knows what is happening in the end. He's even told us the end anyway, if you read Revelation. A spiritually mature Christian understands all of this. But more than that, a spiritually mature Christian doesn't just understand all of this and more. They live their life as a result of that understanding, and it makes an impact on how they live. Now, why am I telling you all of this? I've just said we're going to be thinking about prayer. Well, I'm telling you this because all of these realities do raise a question of how prayer matters. When you think of the fact that God is in control and his will is always done and he doesn't change because he doesn't need to change because he made the right decision in the first place, it's easier to wonder, then, why should I bother to pray? But if you ask that question, you've immediately got the wrong impression of prayer anyway, because you're immediately thinking that prayer is all about asking. And prayer isn't about asking at all, really. It is including asking, but the majority of prayer anyway should be a relationship that you have with God. It's having a conversation with God. That's why you should pray more than anything else, because it's a relationship with God. But he does tell us to ask. So if he knows what he's doing, and he doesn't need any more information from us, obviously, and he's not going to change his plan, why should we ask in prayer? Yes, we should talk to God, we should have a conversation with God, we should praise God, we should do many other things as far as prayer is concerned. But what about the asking? Is there any point in asking? Well, as I say, God actually commands us to ask. And we saw last week when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, it does include asking. Although it's not really asking a lot about ourselves, it's asking mostly for others. But nevertheless, there is asking included in prayer. So there is a bit of confusion when it comes to prayer, because that's because people don't understand prayer, first of all. I mean, you should have a conversation with prayer. It's a bit like a child saying, you know, there's no point ever talking to my dad because he knows what he's doing and I can't really add to it and he knows more than me, so I'll never talk to him again. Then you miss the whole point of a relationship that you have with your dad. It's not about asking, it's about having a relationship. But even in the asking, it's important. Even though God knows what he's doing, even though he doesn't change, it's still something that we should do. Asking. Let's look at Nehemiah for an example from this. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1 is a place in history of the Israel people that Israel was in captivity. The land of Israel, the land of Judah, particularly the southern kingdom, was in ruins. The people of Israel were in great distress. The wall has been broken down, the gates are burned, the temple's been desecrated. God knows it's all happened. In fact, it was because of God that it happened. People think, well, it's the Babylonians. Well, not really. The Babylonians did it, But they did it because God wanted them to do it, because the people of Israel had not accepted what God says. They'd gone into idolatry. They'd walked away from God. God allowed them to be captive by the Babylonians. He's bringing judgment on Israel through the Babylonians because of the idolatry of the people of Israel. But notice the response of Nehemiah. It says in Nehemiah 1 verse 4, "Now when it came about, I heard these words." So he knows what's happening. He can see it as well. He knows about the condition of Jerusalem. It says, "I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days." Which is obvious. He's upset. He's upset for the people of Israel. He knew that the people of Israel were going through all of this because they didn't accept and obey all that God had told them. God made that clear. He knew that it was a judgment from God. He knew that God allowed it. But it didn't change the fact that he was upset and heartbroken. And it doesn't change the fact that he prayed to God. And he says, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now you might think, well, maybe he didn't really know who God is and why God did it. But he says later on in verse 5, "I beseech thee, Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commands." And he goes on to explain, he knows why God's done it. He knows why God's allowed it. He knows that God is sovereign, but he still prays, asking God to preserve his people and so on. He understood the greatness of God. He understood the awesomeness and all those other attributes of God. But he still prays, "Let your ear be attentive," verse 6. "Let your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel." I'm praying for Israel. I know that you're punishing them, but I'm still praying for them anyway. He doesn't just say it once, he continues. "I'm praying to you day and night, fasting, weeping, mourning, praying. Open your ears, open your eyes, look at this situation." You might think, well, that's a bit bold, isn't it? Remember, he knows why God's done it. He knows the people have wandered away from God, but he's quite bold. And it's not like he's not a mature man. This is Nehemiah we're talking about. He was a very mature, godly man, very close to God. We don't pray like that quite often. Quite often it's, you know, you go to God and you say, "Oh, it's me again, sorry to bother you." It's almost like you say, you know, "I know you're really busy. You're God. And I know I'm not really worthy to have you even listen to my prayer, but there's this little problem. Do you think you maybe could do something about it, perhaps? Please?" And that's not Nehemiah's approach. He says, "God, wake up, take a look, come, answer me." He's very bold. And if you look through the entire Old Testament, they're all very bold. Psalm 17, verse 1. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Listen to me." Psalm 27, verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry out with my voice. Be gracious to me. Answer me." I don't know if you've ever said that to God. "Answer me." Another one, Psalm 55, verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from my supplication." Don't be hiding. I'm talking to you. "Give heed to me. I'm restless in my complaint. I am distracted." Psalm 102. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me." It's almost demanding. It's like going up to somebody and saying, "Look, I want to talk to you. Listen to me. Don't be distracted." Psalm 143, verse 1 adds another component. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness." You can be a bit shocked by the boldness of the prayers. And you might think, well, what's the point of talking to God like that? He's sovereign, he's wise, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he knows everything from the beginning to the end. Why would you ask him for anything to change? And the answer to that is because God not only ordains the end, in other words, he knows what's going to happen, he knows his end, he also ordains the means to the end. And it's very important to notice the difference. You have an end, but you have the means to the end. The means is how it's going to happen. And the point of praying is, what God wants us to do is be part of the means to the end. And then when you see the answer, you praise God, you honor God, because you've been a part of it all. By praying, you can be the means by which God acts, as well as having a conversation with God. I mean, you could sit back and think, well, I'm not really bothered, I don't care, I'm going to be a spiritual couch potato and not get involved at all. Or you could be the means to the end by which God does things. It's always thy will be done, but you could be the means by which his will is done. It's not about changing God's plans. It's not about giving him more information that he doesn't have. It's not about tweaking the circumstances that he might not have anticipated. It's simply about being used by God and having a relationship with God. He determines the end, but he wants to use you to be the means to that end. He wants to be using you to do what he wants to do. Most of what he does on the planet is done through people like you. He can choose you to do his will, whatever that will may be. He can actually choose anyone. He can even choose people who don't even believe that he exists. A good illustration is in the Old Testament, Prophet Malachi. The Prophet Malachi said, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't say Jesus, but the Messiah. That's the end. So God has said, this is something that's going to happen. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's the end. What's the means? The thing is, God said it's going to happen, so it's definitely going to happen. If it doesn't happen, the Old Testament is wrong, the prophet's wrong, God's wrong, he's not God. So Jesus definitely has to be born in Bethlehem. How was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Joseph and Mary don't live in Bethlehem. There's no way they're going to go to Bethlehem. She's heavily pregnant. She's about to have a baby. She's not going to get up and travel all the way to Bethlehem to have a baby. She's going to have it at home. But Caesar Augustus, who didn't know anything about Malachi or Jesus and didn't believe in God, decides suddenly that a census is going to be taking place in Israel and everyone has to go to their hometown to register for the census. Otherwise, Mary and Joseph would never have gone to Bethlehem. It'd be the last thing you do when you're heavily pregnant. But they had to. They had no choice. So they go to Bethlehem at exactly the time of the census, which is, happens to be exactly the time that she delivers the baby Jesus. Therefore, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The end was in the plan of God. The means was an ignorant Caesar who made a decree, who didn't even believe in God. God uses the means as well as the end. He happened to use Caesar, but he wants to use you as well. If he doesn't use you and your prayer, he can actually use anyone, even someone who doesn't even know that he exists. This is why Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, talking to the people of Israel, you killed the Son of God, but then he says, by the predetermined and determinative will and plan of God. Yes, you did it, but God had decided. You were the means to God's end. The means were the Roman soldiers, yes. The people of Israel for voting against Jesus and saying, release Barabbas, yes. The religious leaders, yes. They were all the means. But God had decided, and that's how it was going to happen. He just happened to use these people to do his end. Like everything else, God determined everything. He determines your salvation before the foundation of the world. That's the end. The means are your faith and repentance. You can't be saved without faith. You can't be sanctified without obedience. He uses those to get his end. You won't enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in prayer. And I can't think of anything more wonderful than God allowing me to be the means to his end. Now, I don't want to change his will. I want to get in line with whatever he has decided. But I don't know what he's decided, so I'm going to ask for everything. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to still ask. It might not be his will. But you say, okay, this is what I'd like. I'd like this to happen. I'd like that to happen. I'd like this person to get saved. I'd like that person to get saved. Your will be done, but that's what I'd like. And I pray, please, save them. That's why the Bible says, ask. That's why it's also ask, and then thy will be done. So don't forget, it's his end. He will decide the end, but trust him in it. But don't not ask. You should still ask. And that's what we see in this parable. What Jesus is saying in this parable is, he wants you to be asking God, but not just asking him. He wants you to be pretty bold. He wants you to be persistent, but actually more than persistent. The word persistence in verse 8, it's not in all translations. It could be various translations. I think the best word is a word that you might see in some Bibles. It's importunity. The reason that some translations have the word importunity there is because the word persistent isn't actually strong enough for the Greek word. Now, importunity is different than opportunity. An opportunity is a circumstance that's favourable to you, so you think, well, that's an opportunity, I think I'll go for it. What appears to be a favourable circumstance, something that you then take advantage of, that's an opportunity. Importunity is something different completely. Importunity means, well, it's more than persistence, it's troublesomely urgent, overly persistent, annoyingly relentless. That's what it means, importunity. Not giving up, being persistent, even being a bit annoying. And that's why Jesus tells this parable. You see in this parable, a man does finally get out of bed and give the other man what he wants because he is annoyingly persistent, troublesomely urgent. It's the Greek word hapax legomenai, and it means shameless. Somebody who sets aside all sense of shame, overly bold, utterly shameless, doesn't give up. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament. Brash, bold, a lot of nerve. And Jesus is saying, that's how you should be when you pray, which is a bit funny, isn't it? You think, really? But at the same time, thy will be done, but don't give up. Be persistent. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. That's what he's saying. This is the parable. That's what he's saying. That's the word he uses. We see 2 points. The subject is prayer. Remember, as I've already said, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And says, and he said to them, he knew the question would come up. They haven't actually asked the question, well, hang on, if God is God and if he knows everything and if he's made his will, and if what's the point of asking? Jesus sort of preempts that question and he says, right, now, if, and he says, some of you have a friend. And you go to him at midnight and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. So the teaching on prayer raises the question they don't ask. Jesus answers the question they don't actually ask. They're really thinking, well, shouldn't we be a bit reluctant or a little ashamed to bother God with our troubles since he's going to do what he wants anyway because he's God? So Jesus said, no, let's give you an illustration. You've got a friend, the word can be neighbour. Remember, in this time and period of history, people were very dependent upon their neighbours, dependent upon each other in a daily fight to survive. You could make enough bread for the day, you eat the bread, then it's gone. Next day you've got to make more bread. So you've probably got a supply of grain, a supply of oil. You can't make the bread for next week because it won't last, because there's no preservatives. You can't stockpile food like we do today. There were no corner shops, particularly at night time, no freezers. You live day to day. There's a constant battle for bread. So here's a man, he's got a neighbour who goes to him at midnight, the worst time for a visit. Now, remember, in those days, there's no television, there's no late night anything. People didn't really have books. And even if you had a book, you know, you don't want to be reading it every night at candle. It's not going to be good for your eyes. So when it gets dark, you have your candle to get dressed, get into bed. You go to bed, you get up as soon as it's light again, because then you go to work. You didn't have much leisure time. So you're asleep, particularly at midnight, unless you happen to be traveling. Sometimes people would travel at midnight, and the reason for that was, it's cooler. It's a very hot country. And that's what's happened here. He goes to his friend at midnight and he says, friend, you know, if you're going to wake somebody up at midnight, that's a good way to start. Friend, you know, I'm sorry I'm bothering you. Probably you'll only slightly ease the irritation, but it's a good start. Lend me 3 loaves. Now remember, from the feeding of the 5,000, it doesn't mean loaves of bread. No one would go and say, I want 3 loaves. I've got a friend who's come. What's he going to do, eat 3 loaves of bread? No, it's not 3 loaves. It's 1 piece, each loaf of flat bread that would be sometimes dipped in olive oil or spread with some kind of fruit. 3 would be just about right for an evening snack. That's what they would eat. So it's not an emergency. I mean, it's not like he's saying, I'll help, my wife's having a baby, or my wife's dying, or we've got a robber in the house. No, it's just my friend's come to visit and he's a bit hungry. He's being unselfish, actually. It's not that he's going for himself, he's going because he's got a visitor. A friend of mine, verse 6, has come to me from a journey. I've got nothing to set before him. Now, as I say, people often travelled at night and hot part, and sort of neighbourliness and helping people in this way was considered very high on the agenda for the people of Israel. Hospitality was expected. So he really feels he should provide something for the man to eat. But he's got a dilemma. He hasn't got anything. So he can either be a poor host, which is unthinkable, or a poor neighbour by going and asking his neighbour. Because his neighbour might have something. He might not, but he might. So a poor host is not really an option. So he has to go to his neighbour. And his neighbour would have known too. You should be hospitable to people visiting. So he goes, you know, he's saying, well, it's not really for me. It's not like I fancy a midnight snack and I haven't got anything. I've got a visitor. He's been on a journey. He hasn't got anything to eat. He's hungry. You know, I can't pop to the local shop because there's no such thing. Can you help? You know, remember, 2,000 years ago, Israel was very different. There was no cupboards, no freezers, no nothing. So the response is predictable, verse 7. From inside is an answer. So he doesn't open the door. He talks through the wall. Remember, the walls are pretty thin. Don't bother me. The door's been shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Exactly what you would expect. Wasn't a door like normal doors that we have. You can't. It's not like you unlock it and open it. It was a bit more than that. Sometimes doors were dropped through rings, a combination of metal and iron. Wasn't a simple thing to do. It would make a lot of noise. Also, remember the house. It's probably just one room. That's it. It's not like our houses where we've got an upstairs and a downstairs and a separate place for the kitchen and a separate place for the bedroom. It's most of the time, for most of the people, one room. Often there could be a raised section where they'd have some animals in the room and they'd sleep above the animals. The reason for that is it would keep them warm in the winter. But they had one room. One corner was for cooking. One corner was a living space. Another bit was where they would just roll out a mat and go to sleep. And they would all sleep together. And if it was really cold, they would cuddle up. That's why he says, me and my children were all in bed together. That was what everyone did. So the whole thing seems very presumptuous. It's not really a big emergency. The visitor's not going to die if he waits till breakfast to eat something. So he says, I'm not going to get up. It's too much trouble. But then Jesus says, verse 8, I tell you, even though you will not get up and give him anything because of his friend, you know, even though he's a neighbour, he's not going to get up. But he will do if he keeps on asking. Because you think, oh, come on, stop asking that. Okay, I give in. Here, have some bread. He'll get up and give him as much as he needs. He's already been awake. His children are now probably awake. Next door's probably awake because they can probably hear it too. So in the end, he would. If you keep on going, eventually give you something. It's importunity. He'll give him something because of importunity, brashness, boldness. Now, the point that Jesus is making here, remember, it's a parable, so none of it really happened. It does not mean that you can make God give you something by annoying him. That's not the point. Jesus is making a point. He's saying, this is how humans are. If you annoy them enough, they'll give you something. But look at a human in comparison to God. God loves you. God's died for you. He's not a human. And also, you can't bother him anyway. He's always awake. He doesn't go to bed and get annoyed if you wake him up. He's God. He's not like a person. But if a person who is sometimes greedy, sometimes doesn't love you, sometimes if you keep on persisting, even they'll do something for you. How much more, is the point, will God do something for you if you ask him? But you go to him and you say, well, you know, is it all right if I ask you something, God? Jesus is saying, no, don't, just ask him. He loves you. You can even be shameless, bold. This man was awoke in the night. He didn't respond to the request because of friendship. He responded because of irritation. God's not like that. That's the point. He's using a sort of an example. That's what people are like. God will give you what you want if it's good for you, and he knows what's best for you, and he loves you. And the Old Testament says he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he doesn't get irritated. So when you go to God, you're not waking him up anyway. And if this man, who would give a neighbour what he wanted, not for friendship, just because of his importunity, what will God give you who loves you perfectly when you come to him and he wants you to ask? And so the parable leads to that incredible promise. And in verse 9 and 10, it's even up over the top, really, when you think about it. I mean, Jesus didn't say, oh, don't bother God, you know, you know, don't be like this man. He says the opposite. Be like this man. Be like him. Ask. And then he says, seek, knock, and you will find. For everyone asks, receives, and he seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. It's unbelievable. He keeps on using three imperative verbs. Keep on asking. Keep on pursuing. Keep on knocking. Don't hesitate to be bold. Don't be embarrassed. Go to God boldly. I don't know if you ever think about prayer like that. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, hang on, isn't this a blank check? You know, you can just ask, seek, knock, and you'll get whatever you want from God. No, because he's already qualified that in verse 2 and 4. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. And then verse 6, your will be done. So he qualifies it before he says it. So whenever you pray, it's always qualified by the fact you should always ask according to God's name, according to God's kingdom, according to God's will. So it's not a blank check. But it does mean you should ask. And you can always trust God to give you whatever is best for you and also withhold it if it's not best for you. But ask, even be bold. The generosity of the statement in verse 9 to 10 is amazing. And it's shocking. And verse 10 even repeats it. Be bold. Go to God. Ask him. Tell him what you're feeling. Tell him what you want. Tell him what your plans are. Qualify it by saying, your will be done. But ask. It says in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me, and you will search for me with all your heart. He knows the plans. But what he wants is that he wants us to get involved. He wants us to get involved in his will. He wants us to get involved by being the means to his will. Because, for example, if somebody's ill and God's going to heal them, and you pray and you say, please God, heal them, you're the means by which that person's healed to get to the end. And you can think, wow, this is fantastic. God has answered that prayer. He might choose not to heal them because that's the way it is, and God is God, and he may have a reason for not healing. And you say, thy will be done. But if you never pray and you don't get involved and you never do anything, you stand back and they are healed or not healed, and you've never even asked. You're not involved with God. You're not being a part of the means by which he does things. He wants us to be involved in things. He wants to be able to have that conversation with us as well and also have a relationship with him. But he also wants us to ask. And when we ask and somebody is saved or is healed, or we can rejoice and we can thank him and we can be bold even. We can be going into his presence, asking for him to do this and do that. He wants to also to know what we want and what we are asking for and be a part of what he accomplishes. But we can't be a part of what he accomplishes if we don't get involved in the first place. That's what prayer is about. Yes, mostly it's about having a relationship with God and just telling him how wonderful he is and thanking him and praising him and worshipping him. But he does want us to ask. And he wants us to be involved in that aspect of it too. Next week, we're going to look at a principle and a foundation that goes with this, that helps us to understand all this a little bit more. Until then, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you don't just ask us to ask, you command us to ask. Because when you say do something, it is a command because you're God. You want us to ask. You want us to be involved. You want us even to be bold in asking. But also, you want us to always remember that your will is always done because you're God and we are your people, but you want us to be a part of that. We thank you for that, that we have a relationship with you. We have a relationship with the Holy God who knows what is best for us, who knows what to give us, who knows what to withhold from us. And we thank you for that. We can trust you completely. Thank you, Father. Amen.